I did consult with Jennifer as to when you dear folks generally go home. And the discussion was just a little inconclusive. And I thought for a moment she'd be going to look at her diary, but we'll try and go by the clock. You may have heard the story about the little lad that was being taken to church for the very first time with his dad. And as the minister mounted the pulpit, he took off his watch and he laid it down on the lectern, and the lad nudged his dad and said, "What does that mean?" And his dad responded, "Absolutely nothing, nothing at all, my boy. But we'll try and be faithful to the clock tonight." Turn with me, if you will, to the familiar passage that has been before you on numerous occasions now, in the Galatian Epistle in chapter 5, and we'll read there a few verses which are well known to each of you. Galatians 5, and we're going to read from the 16th verse. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." And may God bless, as he has promised to do, the public reading of Holy Scripture. I trust you'll forgive me if, by way of introduction, I say just a number of things of which you are already familiar, and which in one way or another over these recent weeks, when you've been considering the fruit of the Spirit together, you have had mentioned too. The subject before us this evening, you know, is that of faith. It is one facet, if you like, of the fruit of the Spirit. It's the seventh in the list of nine given in this particular reading in the Galatian Epistle. It's important for us to emphasize, as I'm sure has been done numerous times already, that the word fruit is in the singular, which indicates that if we who are indwelt by the Spirit of God are truly under his sway and control, all these features should be evident in our lives. This is in stark contrast, I would suggest, to what we find in the earlier part of our reading concerning the works of the flesh, where it would seem to indicate that a life dominated even by one of these is not a life lived in the Spirit of God. Now, you may well know that I'm now within 2 years of having spent 60 years in the insurance industry. And it's not surprising, is it not, that over all these years we have seen a considerable number of changes. Way back in 1951, which seems an awful long time ago, it's another century, it's another millennium altogether, isn't it? My seniors at that time would have thought that they already had every conceivable kind of insurance policy that the world would ever need. Only to prove that with all the changes that have happened in the industries of our world and in its circumstances, there have been numerous changes and numerous additions to the insurance policy. I can remember what they looked like. They say as you're getting older, it's the earlier things you remember best, and that might be true. They were magnificent documents. They put current policies to shame. They were perhaps bulky documents. But it was thought that one combined type of policy could meet the need of perhaps every known industry and activity in our land. And that could not have been further from our experience. We're living in an age where everything seems now to be packaged. You know, if you want to go and buy a shoe, what do? You buy a packet of them. If you want to travel abroad, what do? You buy a package holiday. And it's the same in the insurance world. If you want an insurance for, say, a business or even a home, then you buy a package. See, it doesn't really matter whether it's called a package policy or, as perhaps insurance people might call it, a single premium policy. The fact is just this, it's a matter of take it or leave it. You cannot pick and choose. You cannot take bits of it and then hope to get discounts for the bits you don't want or you don't need. Now, I appreciate the analogy is totally pathetic. It's poor at the best. It's inadequate. But when we consider the fruit of the Spirit, we must appreciate that we cannot pick and choose. In common parlance today, they might say, well, I'm going to major on love or joy or peace or long-suffering at the waiver of any of the others, at the expense of the other. To major in the things of God is not an option that's available to us in the Word of God. You may have noticed how closely each of these features or facets or characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit are linked together as to be inseparable, the one from the other. And in this, faith, as is given to us tonight, is no exception. Now, what I really want to do now is to seek to identify what faith is in the context of the passage that we've read together. And in so doing, I want us to look at the subject of faith as we find it within the canon of Holy Scripture. And so that I know where I'm going and hopefully you might be able to follow me. We're going to think, first of all, as faith as a body of divine truth. And then we'll go on to think of faith as a gift of God's grace. And then faith as an exercise of trust. And then when we're getting just a little nearer the very crux of our subject tonight, we will think of faith as a manner of life. And I hope you'll follow with me as I think about this evening. I've noticed some interesting things in the Word of God. You've maybe seen them too. In our authorized or King James version of the Bible, or whatever other title you have for it, faith is mentioned only once in Old Testament Scripture. I find that quite astonishing when I look up the concordance. Only once is faith spoken of as faith in the Old Testament, and yet it's mentioned something like 247 times in the New Testament. And yet when we come to Hebrews chapter 11, you know, that tremendous chapter, could be the hall of fame, but really it is the citadel of faith, isn't it? We find many who were identified as having lived by faith. And of course, because it's the Hebrew epistle in the New Testament, the people being referred to are persons of Old Testament scripture. A number of people are mentioned by name as having been reckoned as having been faithful. And of eight such in the Bible, only one is in the New Testament. There are numerous that are spoken of as having been faithful whose names are not given at all, but recognized by God in heaven. And that's an encouragement to us. We may never get our names on the lights of the world, but it's good to have the eye of God upon us. And it's a challenge to us, is it not, in our Christian experience as we seek to live our lives faithfully before God and before our fellow men. Faithfulness, and that's a subject that you'll gather we will probably return to later in our study this evening, is something which is nowhere mentioned in New Testament scripture. It has 19 references in the Old Testament, and 14 of these are to be found in the book of the Psalms. Yet, having said this, our Bible from Genesis to Revelation is brimful of the subject of faith. Faith as a body of divine truth. Let's think about that for a moment or two. Paul, in writing to the Colossian Christians, speaks of being established in the faith. And Jude, in his little epistle, and verse 3 writes of the faith which was once, or perhaps more correctly, once for all delivered unto the saints. It's sad, isn't it? Well, I certainly find it sad to hear those who are assuming leadership in positions in the state church of our land, to hear them speak in language like this, that they've moved on from such things in the Bible. You will recall, will you not, that when the Apostle Paul had his last tearful meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus, remember it took place at Miletus, but he was referring back to the experiences that he had with them when he was 2 years or more with them previously. And he said this to them at Miletus, that he had not shunned to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. Now note this, he didn't say, I haven't shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God that has so far been revealed to me. He didn't say that. He said he shunned not to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. We're living in a day, are we not, when in so-called Christendom there are areas where new revelations appear to be prevalent. It is good for us to know this, that Holy Scripture makes no allowance whatever for this. It is said that it is a knowledge of the truth that is the greatest safeguard against that which is false, or which enables us to detect that which is false. And of course, we readily accept, do we not, that it is of fundamental importance that faith as a body of divine truth is that which we must hold tenaciously to in our Christian experience, as did the early church, When we read back in Acts chapter 2 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. But having, I trust, sufficiently underscored this truth, we must conclude that the faith is not essentially faith as the fruit of the Spirit of God. So we need to go a little further, don't we? And we can think now about faith as a gift of God's grace. And probably when I mention that, you're already ahead of me, because my mind is in Ephesians chapter 2 and at verse 8, where we read these familiar words, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And we might apply a question to that, mightn't we? And we might say, what is the gift of God? I want to suggest to you that it perhaps matters little whether the gift of God is the grace which leads us to faith, or the gift of God is the faith which draws us into the blessedness of God's grace. I don't think it really matters, does it, which way we look at it, because I would personally prefer to accept that both grace and faith are divine gifts by which we receive and enjoy the blessedness of God's so great salvation. Now, why have I come to that conclusion? Well, in verses 4 and 5 of the same chapter in Ephesians, I think it underscores for us, does it not, the divine initiative as far as our salvation is concerned. We read there, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin." Now, I'm not a medical man, but I know this, that a body that is dead is a body that has absolutely no responses, whatever. When the medical people determine that the heart has stopped and the brain is no longer responding, then they are prepared to sign a death certificate, because the body is dead. And I think it is exactly the same when we think of the wonder of God's grace and the faith that he has given to us. It could not have been of us, because the Bible clearly says that we were dead in trespasses and in sin. There could be no spiritual response in your heart and mine to God's overture of grace and mercy had it not been that he had first given to us such gifts. Fundamental as faith is here, and the Holy Spirit's given enablement for us to embrace the exceeding riches of his grace, it cannot really be that which the Apostle Paul is speaking of in Galatians 5. When he speaks of faith as being the fruit of the Spirit. Important though the body of truth, the Word of God, is to us, fundamental in our faith, just as important as our coming in simple trusting faith to the Savior, because he has given to us the gift of grace and of faith. For there could be no fruit of the Spirit in our lives without a saving experience. We've got to accept it, haven't we? But that is not the full answer to the verse or subject before us tonight. So let's think then about faith as an exercise of trust. See, Our minds unquestionably go to certain people in Holy Scripture that are spoken of in relation to faith, whose lives expressed an utter dependability upon God. You remember in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, we read of one called Stephen, as a man who was full of faith. And later in Acts chapter 11, it's spoken of as Barnabas, as a man of faith. And the writer to the Hebrews says this in chapter 11, "But without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And it's in that great chapter 2, isn't it, on faith, that we are told that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed. And although beyond question God delights when such faith, strong faith, is evidenced in his children, and though we may well be treading just a little nearer to the faith of Galatians chapter 5, I judge that we have not yet reached the end of our Bible search. So we come to the subject of faith as the character of the Christian's life. It's not faith as the body of divine doctrine, nor is it the faith as the gift of God's grace, neither the expression simply of the believer's trust, but it's a manifestation in the Christian's life. See, we've got to accept this, that perhaps it's a little unfortunate that in the Bible that perhaps most of us have tonight before us, that the word used is faith at all. See, the context would seem to be more appropriate if we substituted for faith faithfulness. You know how the verse runs, don't you? Gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness. It does flow, doesn't it, that way? And it would seem to me at least that this would be the correct rendering or translation of that particular verse. In fact, I've looked at quite a large number of translations, and I haven't found another one that has it mentioned as faith. In every instance in which I have looked at, it's always translated as faithfulness. And bearing that in mind, and we've already indicated that faithfulness is important in the experience of the child of God. It has 19 mentions in our Bibles, and 14 of these, as I suggested, are to be found in the book of the Psalms. And almost invariably, they describe the divine character. And we've done it in our opening hymn tonight, haven't we? How often will we sing it? He is faithful. God is faithful. Our God is the one who is marked by faithfulness. You remember the book of Lamentations in chapter 3, we read there, "His compassions fail not. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." And then again in Psalm 119, "O Lord, thy faithfulness is unto all generations." There are 7 persons in the New Testament who are declared to be faithful. Those who are faithful are marked by faithfulness. And as such, there is the evidence there in their experience of the fruit of the Spirit. Paul mentions Timotheus, young Timothy, in 1 Corinthians 4, 17, says of him that he was faithful in the Lord. Tychicus, who is mentioned twice at the end of two epistles, the Colossian and Ephesian epistles, as being having been responsible for either the writing at the dictation of the apostle or in the delivery of the epistles to the respective churches. Of Tychicus, we read in Ephesians 6 that he was a faithful minister in the Lord. Epaphras, which is probably the short version of Epaphroditus, though the Epaphras of Colossians 1:7 is perhaps not the same as Epaphroditus, who is mentioned elsewhere by Paul in another of his letters. It says concerning Epaphras, he was a faithful minister of Christ. Onesimus, which was Philemon's runaway slave, converted without question through the ministry and preaching of the apostle whilst he was in prison in Rome. Onesimus in Colossians 4:9 is spoken of as being a faithful brother. And then Paul himself, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, says this: "Our Lord counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." And then there's Silvanus, perhaps better known to us as Paul's companion in Philippi when they were imprisoned, Silas by name. It says concerning him in 1 Peter 5 and verse 12, "He was a faithful brother unto you." And the seventh one is Antipas. Now that might catch us out, but he was the faithful martyr of the church at Pergamos, to which the Lord himself wrote. Pergamos was a pretty dangerous place to be. It was where Satan's seat was. It was where the believers were commended for holding fast the name of the Lord and of not denying the faith. It was where Antipas gave his life because of his allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, from these references, and these are, I think, I'm right in saying this, these seven are the only New Testament occasions where we find people that were marked by faithfulness being spoken of as having been faithful. Firstly, then, faithfulness should be in relation to our God. We see that in the experience of Timothy. Secondly, faithfulness in respect of the Word of God. Tychicus is spoken of as having been a faithful minister in the Lord. Thirdly, and we come then to think about Epaphras, it's in relation to his devotion to the person of Christ, the one who he owned allegiance to, the one who he acknowledged as his Lord and his Master. Fourthly, in relation to Onesimus, it's his relationship within the family of God. He was a faithful brother among the saints in the family of God. And fifthly, when we come to the thought of Paul himself, it seems to me that it had to do with every aspect of his life. As the Lord looked upon Paul's life from conversion, he saw one who was faithful in every respect, and he put his hand upon him, putting him into the ministry. Sixthly, it's in relation to each and every brother and sister in Christ. For there it's Silas. He was a faithful brother unto you, and I think we could render it this way: a faithful brother unto each of you. The indication to me, at least, would be this, that he hadn't just his favorites. He just didn't pick out those that he felt compatible with. he was faithful to each one of them
within the fellowship of the Lord's people.
And then lastly, in relation to Antipas from Revelation chapter 2, he was the one who was faithful even unto death.
Yes, sir.
And it seems to me that this, in the chronological way in which these are presented to us in the page of Holy Scripture, that there is a divine order to these things. But you might say, well, what about the law of first mention? There are four who are mentioned in the Old Testament as having been faithful. They are Moses, David, Hananiah, who was the brother of Nehemiah, and there was Daniel. But it's Moses that's first, isn't it? And we discover back in Numbers chapter 12 that Moses is spoken of by the Lord there as my servant Moses, who is faithful in all mine house. Seems to be an Old Testament quotation, doesn't it, that has a New Testament ring about it, doesn't it? Because you'll remember that in Hebrews chapter 3, the same kind of statement is repeated twice, but with this difference in our authorized version, in all his house. Notice the Numbers 12 is faithful in all mine house, and in Hebrews chapter 3, faithful in all his house. And whether the reference really is to the household of Israel, or whether it be to the tabernacle in the wilderness, might really be insignificant in this context, for the two are inseparably linked. But there's another point that might be worthy of note. In Numbers, it is God's house, whereas in Hebrews, it's his or Moses' house. And I would judge from that Moses was so totally absorbed in the things of God that, in a unique sense, his house had become God's house, and God's house had become his house. And I think I'm right in saying that somewhere in your studies in the not too distant past, you were probably addressing yourselves to the truth of God's house. Said our Lord at the age of 12, wist ye not that I must be in my Father's house? Or, as some translations put it, that I must be in the things of my Father. And true faithfulness in the life of the child of God is when this is the case. And this brings us most fittingly, does it not, towards the end of our study this evening, to the perfect example of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. We sometimes sing, don't we, faithful amidst unfaithfulness, midst darkness only light, thou didst thy Father's name confess, and in his will delight. The testimony of John the Baptist in John 1:32 was this: I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. In Luke we find in chapter 4 verse 1, just prior to our Lord's temptation in the wilderness, that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. And then we think of the Lord in the synagogue at Nazareth, recorded by Luke in verse 18 of chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Perfectly seen in the life of our blessed Savior was the fruit of the Spirit. And this is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Or as the other hymn writer puts it, O Lord, when we the path retrace which thou on earth hast trod, to man thy wondrous love and grace,
thy faithfulness to God. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, could say, let a man account of us as of the ministers of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithfulness implies total allegiance. It implies consistent reliability, a loyal following. It means those who always and in every situation remain true. It can only be true of those who stand resolutely upon the truth of God's word, having by God's grace come into a living and eternal relationship with the God of heaven. Those who are seeking daily in their Christian experience to be strong in faith, evidencing in their lives what our verse this evening speaks about, the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. Now you can perhaps think of many hymns that would sum up just what we've been talking about this evening, but here's one that I love, and it's in the book before us. I am the Lord's. O joy beyond expression, O sweet response to voice of love divine, faith's joyous yes to the assuring whisper, fear not, I have redeemed thee, thou art mine. I am the Lord, yet teach me all it meaneth, all it involves of love and loyalty, of holy service, full and glad surrender, and unreserved obedience unto thee. I am the Lord, yes, body, soul, and spirit. They are sealed and irrecoverably thine, as thou, beloved, in thy grace and fullness, forever and forevermore. Art mine. We've thought about faith as the body of divine truth. We've thought of faith as the gift of God, as the expression of trust in the heart of the child of God. We've thought of it as the very manner daily of our Christian walk and witness. And it's just one facet of that glorious that God desires to see in us. And he will one day. For one day when we're liberated from these mortal bodies of ours now, we're going to have bodies like unto our blessed Lord. And as such, we will bring eternal pleasure to the heart of our God. But how he longs that there might be the beginnings or the progress of such a manifestation in our Christian experience. Here and now. May God bless his word to us. So we pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank thee for the privilege that has been ours to so gather together this evening. We thank thee for the freedoms that exist that enable us to come into a room like this, to sing thy praise, to bring our Bibles, to read the Holy Scripture, and through the ministry of the Spirit of God, to learn some of its truth and to apply it to our hearts. We do thank thee for thy gracious and loving provision for us in so many ways. Pray that the privileges that still exist to us in the favor of our land might be treasured, and that we might cling to them and we might use them as much as we can for the honor of thy name and for the increase in the kingdom of thy dear Son. We pray for those who could have been or would have been with us in this room tonight, and just where they are and as they are, we seek for them thy evening blessing. We render to thee our praises, and we do so in the perfection of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.